How many of you ever have seen a total eclipse of the heart? I mean, of the total eclipse of the sun. How many of you have seen a total eclipse of the sun? So several of you in 2017, was it 2017? The one you saw was in 2017? Okay. So last year, or a couple years ago, 2 years now, hard to believe it's been 2 years, we had the opportunity to see a total eclipse of the sun, not a total eclipse of the heart. If you drove a little bit, like you saw a partial eclipse here in Spokane, but if you're willing to hop in a car and drive south or drive over towards Portland, you could see a total eclipse. And so I want to give you an eyewitness testimony, an eyewitness account of my experience with the total eclipse. It was pretty amazing. So we got in the car and we drove south. We headed like towards Tri-Cities, and then we just kept going south into Oregon to a town whose name I do not remember. Just somewhere that was in the zone of totality. So we knew that like the shortest distance, the least amount of time in a car that we could travel to get in the zone of totality would be about a 5-hour drive. So we hopped in the car and we did that. We said, we're going to do it, started out early, and got going down to somewhere in Oregon, some nameless town in Oregon that I can't remember. And we found a spot just on the side of the road. The eclipse had started to begin before we found our spot, and so it was, you know, for a while of kind of build up to the eclipse. And you could look at, you know, through those little solar eclipse glasses, which if you were here during that time, you'll remember we had those solar eclipse glasses that we were giving them away to the campers at the two camps that we serve at. And it was kind of our theme all summer, space and all the cool stuff with the universe and all of that. And we had bought tons and tons of these solar eclipse glasses. And if you remember back then, they were hard to come by. And so we were selling them actually as a fundraiser for a very fair price, not marking them up the crazy amounts that people were doing at that time. And in fact, the news was considering doing a story about our church and about people coming to our church to get solar eclipse glasses, and they ended up not running that story. But that was a thing, right, during that time. So we had these solar eclipse glasses, and as we're driving into the zone of totality, we're getting closer and closer. The sun is coming across, or the moon is going across the sun, and you're beginning to see the eclipse happen if you have the glasses. And even a solar eclipse in general is kind of a fascinating thing, that the moon is roughly 400 times smaller than the sun, and it's also 400 times closer than the sun, so it's just this perfect distance and perfect size to block out the sun and give that really neat effect of the solar eclipse. And as the eclipse got closer, we pulled over to the side of the road and just kind of found a spot just on the side of the road in some grass and put some blankets down, and we had an app on the phone that would count us down to when that we could take the glasses off and just look at the sun as it's eclipsed. It was incredible. Like, it was unlike anything I've ever experienced before. The eclipse was just amazing. What happens as the sun is almost eclipsed, there's all of these shadow bands that are on the ground. Some of you could see that even here in Spokane. In some cases, the light behaved differently. There were these little weird patterns of light on the ground. But then as the eclipse became total, then you could take your glasses off for about a minute and just take in the atmosphere, the environment. Was really unlike anything I'd ever experienced before. It was like dusk. It was like a sunset all the way around. As far as you could see along the horizon, the light kind of looked like it did at sunset time, but it was not a sunset in one part of the sky. It was like the whole sky. And then it got very silent was the other thing that I noticed during that time. Like the animals that were making noises before, the little insects and everything, just quiet for about a minute. And then you could see stars in the sky, or at least a star or two in the sky. That was incredible. And then, of course, it was over. Then it was just like a minute and a half. We drove 5 hours for that minute and a half. But then it was just this amazing, amazing experience. So how many of you, again, saw that 2017 or another eclipse, total eclipse? Right, the difference between a total eclipse and a partial eclipse is substantial, and it is a very unique experience. And that was my eyewitness testimony of a solar eclipse. Now, we're going to jump, the reason why I'm making a big deal about that is because we are going to jump into an eyewitness testimony in the Gospel of John, and we're going to stay here through the summer. This is the Apostle John giving eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is, of what Jesus did, and he's going to be very explicit about his reasons for giving that testimony. He saw Jesus. He experienced his time with Jesus, And he wrote this account for those who would read it later, us and other people through history who would read his account. And he had a very specific aim at giving us his eyewitness testimony. And he says, he tells us what it is in John chapter 20. So in John chapter 20, which I'm going to flip over there and hold my place in John 1, which is where we'll be today. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, the author, the Apostle John, says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John, throughout this book, is going to offer his testimony, his what he saw personally. And I want you to understand that as we're reading the Gospel of John, that he means this to be his eyewitness account. This is his experience. This is not some historical account that he wrote after the fact, but this is what he saw, what he experienced, and he is letting us know and letting us see through his experience and describing the stories and his experiences with Jesus. And he writes it for a very specific reason. He says, "I wrote it, these are written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." John's goal is for everybody who reads it to believe that you may believe. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Through believing in Jesus, everything changes. So with that in mind, that kind of purpose and the idea behind the Gospel of John, we're going to spend, I think we got about 18 weeks in the Gospel of John. We'll be in this book of the Bible together through the fall. We're not going to read every single story in the Gospel of John, but we're going to hit all the highlights over the course of the next 18 weeks. And we're starting in John chapter 1, verse 1. And so if you have your Bibles, devices, etc., you can turn there right now, and we're going to jump in. It'll also be on the screen behind me as well. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to continue all the way through verse 18 this morning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Several things John wants us to know right here. This is what's considered the prologue, the kind of opening words of the Gospel of John. And in these verses, the first 18 verses, we're going to see really the purpose of the Gospel of John. We're going to see all these different descriptions of Jesus, these characteristics of who he is. And here at the beginning, we see that Jesus existed eternally. In the beginning was the Word. He was already there in the beginning. And this title, the Word, that's used to describe Jesus, and it'll become even more clear as we read on that this is Jesus he's talking about, this title is powerful. This is the Greek word logos. This is a word that represents this, it's a philosophical concept. It was a word that was very important to ancient Greek thinkers. The logos was the philosophical concept. It was reason. It was where we get the word logic from, or logical. And it had this idea built into it of this is the what gives structure and reason and meaning to the world. This is kind of like the fundamental basis for all of life. And you know, this is what keeps the universe from just spiraling out of control. This is the logos. This is the reason and this kind of philosophical concept that gives order to the world. And John says, hey, this is not just some kind of abstract concept. This is a person. Jesus is the one who gives order to the world and reason to the world. He's described as the Word. He's described as the light. And there's all of these very personal descriptions, he and him. This is a person. Jesus is reason made personal. The philosophers are grasping after truth. They're trying to get at what is the truth? What is the reality behind everything? What is the real truth? And what they're grasping for, Jesus presents himself here in the opening words of John 1 as what they're looking for. He is the truth. You know, later in the Gospel of John, Jesus will describe himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is what gives order and structure and meaning and reason to the universe. All things were made through him. He was the creator. He is the creator. And he is life and light. Now let's continue verses 6 through 13, and we'll talk about a couple things we see there as well. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're introduced to the character John the Baptist, who is not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Scripture is clear about that. We'll hear more about him in next week's sermon. But Jesus was coming to give light to everybody, to help people see. And he's the one who gives light to, in verse 9 it says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. That Christ gives light for all to see by. But there's people that rejected Jesus, and there's people who received Jesus. And to those who received him, there was incredible blessing for them. They were given the right to become children of God. Now let's read the next few verses, and then we'll start to see some lessons that we have there for us in those verses. So 14 through 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What we celebrate at Christmas time is what is on display in this passage. And in fact, if you're here for Christmas Eve, several of the last few years, this has been our text for the Christmas Eve service, where we've been talking about this is the incarnation. This is this incredible theological truth about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Christ came to earth. That what was divine also took upon humanity so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for us, so that he could live amongst us, so that he could be here with us. And then John says, and we have seen his glory. We saw it ourselves. He said, we saw Jesus, and now I want to tell you about it. Again, this is the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John. He dwelt with us. This is in verse 14 also. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt in the original language, in the original Greek, is the same word that Greek translators used in the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle. It literally means he tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh. Jesus came down and he set up a tent and he dwelt among us. He lived with us, set up residence with humanity. And for the ancient readers, the first people to read these words, that would have been so significant to them, because he's definitely a reference to the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the way that the glory of God dwelled with the people of Israel while they were in the desert, traveling through the wilderness, that he was there with them. Again, I mentioned this is the theological idea of the incarnation. This is the word we use to talk about this. We have a whole season where we celebrate this at Christmas time. This is Jesus coming down to earth, Jesus dwelling among us. The word incarnation is from two words in Latin, which is the word in and the word caro, which means flesh. So this means clothed in flesh, where Jesus was clothed in humanity. It was the act of assuming flesh or taking upon himself humanity. One definition here is that this is the voluntary and humble act of God the Son taking upon himself full humanity and living a truly human life. And this is significant for many reasons, which we'll talk about a little bit later in the sermon. But when we talk about Jesus, Jesus continues in this embodied form. And sometimes in our culture, people will refer to God, they'll say God is the man upstairs. I mean, you guys hear people say that, like, oh man, I narrowly escaped a really serious accident. The man upstairs was looking out for me, right? You guys have all heard that, I think, before. This idea of the man upstairs, I don't typically describe God that way. I think I have other ways of describing him, but people do that in our culture sometimes, describe him as the man upstairs. And I think it's kind of an impersonal way of describing God, and so I think there's way better ways of talking about him. But Elise Fitzpatrick, this great Christian writer, said this. She said, the other day it occurred to me that although those who refer to the Lord as the man upstairs probably don't realize it, that title is closer to the truth than most of us know. She's talking about the incarnation. She says this, you see, the shocking truth is that there really is a man upstairs, a real man. Jesus, the God-man, has taken human flesh into the throne room of heaven. He is the ascended man. He is the man who has gone where human flesh has never gone before. He is Jesus, the Jew, the wounded, suffering servant, the glorified king, and he's seated at the right hand of God right now. And when we get to heaven, it will be a nail-scarred human hand that will reach out to greet us. This is amazing. This is Jesus represents then a God that you could hug, or if you're not a hugger, you could shake his hand. And on that hand is still the nail scars from his time here on earth. Our understanding of this scripturally is that he ascended in his glorified body into heaven, and as a memory, a remembrance, a memorial of his great sacrifice, his glorified body still bore those nail scars. This is the pivotal event in the history of the universe. This is like an artist painting a painting and then painting herself within that, but not more than just painting. She's entering into the painting, the world created. This is the filmmaker becoming a part of the film. This is an inventor somehow joining in with their invention. This is one of the great invasions of the world, too, if you look at it that way. This is like better than, I mean, more substantial, more significant than the D-Day, the Normandy invasion. This is God entering into this world and coming into a place where people were opposed to him, but coming and living amongst us. And from that place, bringing out new humanity and new life wherever wherever he interacted with these people, he was bringing people to life and giving new life. So one thing I want you to notice here about this passage here, or a couple things really, two things, and then we're going to jump into some lessons we learn here. One thing is that these first 18 verses that we just read give us a great overview of the Gospel of John. This is the kind of the story of the Gospel of John. As we continue reading through the Gospel of John, we will see that these first 18 verses are a fantastic introduction and overview of where we will go. Jesus, in these words, are described as the Word. He's described as the light. He's described as the giver of life. And all of these things, these themes will continue on through the Gospel of John, that you know, we see these words that I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. That's John 10:10. That's on the back of your program every week. This is this kind of theme that continues through the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the giver of life, and we see it right here in the opening words. We'll see the rejection where Jesus comes to his own, and he's rejected by them, but then there's these people that he calls out, and he gives life to, and he gives new creation, the ability to become this new creation through him and his own children. Another thing we see in this passage is that there's a really interesting display of really the story of the world in these few verses 1 through 18. I think it was last year we did a series called Creation, Fall, Redemption, Restoration. And it was the idea was that we were trying to tell the story of the world, tell our story, where we find ourselves in the story of those four words, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That in the beginning, everything was as it should be. When things were created, God created the world good. Everything was good. Everything was as it should be. And that sense that we bear deeply within our souls that everything is, there's things that are not right and things are not as they should be, there was a time when that was not true. Everything was as it should be. But then there was brokenness that entered the world through the fall. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And every aspect of creation was marred. Every aspect of creation was affected, and the fall was complete, and brokenness infected all of us, not just out there, but even in here, in our own hearts. But Jesus was not content to leave us that way. And so he put the redemption plan in place, and it started echoes of it in the Old Testament that one day this great king would come to set things right. One day salvation would be purchased, and there's these sacrifices that are displaying this plan of redemption that's put in place at the very beginning, even there in the Garden of Eden. The plan has begun. And that he would call out a new people, he would redeem them, give them new life, and then this restoration plan would go into place. And so these four words, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, we see three of the four words in these first 18 verses that we read. We see Jesus referred to as the creator in verses 1 through 4. That he was involved in creation, he was a part of creation. We see the fall in verse 5 that darkness described, and how the darkness tried to extinguish the light, but Jesus' light was too powerful for the darkness to extinguish it. And then in verses 9 through 13, we see redemption on display, that for everyone who would come to Jesus, they would be given life, and they would be given the right to become children of God. New life is possible, new creation living is possible through Jesus. So we see this kind of the story of the world even on display in verses 1 through 18. Now, three lessons that we need to learn as we consider these verses that we've been reading this morning and what we've been talking about today. The first one is this: Jesus came to represent us. Jesus came to represent us. This is a theological concept, but it's an important one for us to understand. Jesus came and he didn't give up his divinity, but he took on humanity. And so if you begin to think about what was Jesus like, 50% human, 50% God, like 50-50, or he was kind of like he looked human, but he really was God and he never changed. It's really important that we understand that Jesus came to represent us, and the way that he came to represent us was as 100% God and 100% human. That him taking on humanity was not just a 50-50 split or just the appearance of humanity. There were sort of battles, theological battles fought in the early days of the church about exactly what this looks like. What does the incarnation mean? What is the significance of the fact that Jesus took on humanity, that divinity became human? How do we understand that? Why is it important that both of those things are true? I want to take a few moments to explain why it's important that both of those things are true. Hebrews 2:17, this won't be on the screen, but Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make the sacrifice that would pay our penalty for sin, and that he would bear that. He needed to be both God and humanity." So here's the theological understanding behind this. Sin requires death. We understand that in Scripture, that the wages of sin is death, that sin bears the penalty of the death penalty. But God is merciful, and God gave us Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins, and he died on our behalf. But God can't die. He's God. He is immortal. He is all-powerful. He can't die. So that's why Jesus had to become a man. And if he was just an ordinary man and not God, then his death would have just paid for his own sin or something, or would have paid maybe for one person's sin. But because he was God, when he died for us, that it could pay for anyone who would come to him. So why did he need to be man? Because he came to die. He came to die. Jesus came to earth to give his life for us. And he could only represent us if he became one of us. Why did he have to be God? Because it was the only way for his death to be big enough to cover whoever would come to him. And so because Jesus came and took on humanity, he could represent humanity perfectly. He is our perfect representative. And so we have life and salvation through him because we can put our faith in him. And Scripture tells us that his one death paid the penalty for anybody who would come to him. Romans 5:18 and 19 puts it this way: "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Jesus is our perfect representative. He laid down his life for us. He can perfectly represent humanity, and he came to do that. He came to represent us and to die for us so that we didn't have to bear the penalty for our sins. We could come to him in faith. Second lesson I want you to think about as we consider the incarnation, these first 18 verses from John 1, is that he is sympathetic to us in our troubles and in our struggles. Jesus knows firsthand the difficulties of humanity and the difficulties of human existence and the difficulties of living with a firsthand understanding of living in this broken world. Scripture tells us that he is our high priest. He's sympathetic to our cause. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus knows. And he knew before he came. But we don't have any reason to doubt ever again that he knows firsthand what it's like to struggle with temptation, what it's like to face pain, what it's like to deal with loss. There are these times where we just feel overwhelmed by our human experience, right? I mean, you live long enough and you just have plenty of examples of times where you've witnessed brokenness, you've been on the receiving end of other people's brokenness, you end up in the crossfire of someone's hurt, or you and your own hurt hurt other people, and you have these moments where you go, boy, life is hard. Boy, this is challenging. Well, guess who knows all about that? It's Jesus. There's no area of human existence where we've experienced difficulties or pain or trouble that Jesus doesn't know about from firsthand experience. Jesus knows what it's like to be treated totally unfairly. Jesus knows what it's like to have a mob gang up on him and see him executed. I mean, what kind of pain and betrayal? Like he has experienced all of the brokenness that we end up on the receiving end of sometimes. He is sympathetic to us in our troubles and in our struggles. And so guess what? We can go to him. We can go to him to find help in time of need. When we're experiencing the brokenness of life, or we're experiencing overwhelming temptation, or we're experiencing just grief and loss going through difficult times in life, we go to Jesus and Jesus offers us grace. There's this overflow of grace. And I love how John describes this in these first few verses that in verse 16 of chapter 1, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." He describes Jesus as so full of grace. It's a fullness of grace for people. And if we receive from him, if we go to Jesus and pursue him, he has so much to give us, so much grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. There's tons of grace there. It's an overflow of grace from his fullness. He knows what we're going through. He's willing to help us. He's there. He's a personal God. Finally, the third lesson takeaway from this is that Jesus became a man so that we could know God. Jesus became a man so that we could know God. God communicates. God speaks. God wants us to know him. God wants us to know things about him. And over history, since creation, God has spoken in different ways. Back before the fall ever happened, God spoke personally. God would walk with his creation and talk with them. Because sin separates, God finds other ways to communicate to his fallen creation. God communicates through creation. If you just take in the beauty of what he has made, there's communication there. There's information about God. And over time, he's spoken through prophets. He's spoken through his word. But the purest and clearest way that he has ever communicated to us is through Jesus. Verse 18 of John chapter 1 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." In other words, Jesus tells us what God is like. Jesus shows us who God is. this kind of a weird thought of experiment here, but if Jesus came only to die for people, only to be that perfect sacrifice that we talked about with our first point there, that Jesus came to be our exact representation and to take our penalty for our sins, Jesus didn't need to live 33 years to do that. Right? Jesus needed to live a perfect life, right? So he needed to come and live this perfect life and then die as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. But he didn't need to wait 33 years to do that. He could have like made it through his terrible twos, maybe. And then like as a five-year-old, you know, he's like lays down his life somehow for creation, for all who would come to him. They could have life in his name. He came as our perfect sacrifice. But Jesus lived a full life. He lived 33 years during this time in history, this point in human history. He lived 33 years. So he must have had other goals than just dying for us. I mean, one of the reasons that he lived this life is he came to start a movement. He came to start the church. He came to start his people on this, you know, this community of people that would come together in his name and tell other people about him and be a place of mutual encouragement. He came to start a movement, but he also came to show us what God is like. And he came to teach. And he came to spend time with his creation. He came to make God known to us and then start a community around this new way of understanding God through Jesus. And the fact that we are so broken means that we can't even begin to know God. We can only know the most basic information about God until Jesus comes and restores our ability and our mind and our heart to even know God more. That he came to even restore that for us. That we can have closeness with God because of what Jesus has done. We can know God through his revelation, through his word, and through our understanding of who he is. But Jesus came to show us and to live life with people so that we might know God. The relationship that we are created for is possible because of Jesus. I don't know if you know this about our church, but we encourage doodling during the service. We have something in the back called sketch notes, right? There's little clipboards, paper, pens, markers. I find that it can be very helpful sometimes when you're sitting listening to someone speak like you're doing right now. Sometimes your attention can drift. I know none of you, but some people out there, their attention drifts a little bit when they're listening to someone talk for a while. And so one of the things that I've found very helpful if I'm sitting listening to someone for a while is to have a pen and a piece of paper and to take notes. And there's something called sketchnoting that we have materials in the back there for. And the idea is to like let your creativity run wild while you're listening, right? So you listen, but then try to draw or write things related to what is being spoken about in the sermon. And we encourage this. I think it's a good thing. If you want to bring a notebook, bring your own stuff from home, or you can grab one of those clipboards, but there's just a few of those back there. So if they're out by the time you get here, you might want to bring your own items. But if you think about this concept I find that it helps me listen if I can, you know, take notes or even just draw something related to what's being spoken. But if I asked all of you, if all of you had a notebook and a pen, piece of paper or something, and I asked you to draw love. That's a tough assignment. Some of you would draw a heart. You'd go like, oh, a heart is like the symbol for love. Maybe eventually you'd draw a picture of a person, stick figure or otherwise, but it would be personal, and you would draw maybe a parent, or you'd draw your child or something, or a family member, or your significant other. You probably would need to make this abstract image into something physical if you're going to put it on a piece of paper. It's very complex to draw something abstract like love, because love is a concept. Love is a feeling. Love is an action. Love is a commitment. There's so many ways of describing love, but how do you put that on paper? How do you make it physical? In a similar way, Jesus took the abstract concept of God. God, this big concept, power and revelation and bigness and largeness and all these things, the creator, but can still in some ways be abstract. It's hard to wrap your mind around that. God can be an abstract concept, and he came to make it physical. He came to embody God and to show us who God is and to show us what God is like. We needed that. Humanity needed God to be on display for us in a way that we could understand and see and experience. And so I am so grateful for John 1 through 18, that we can know God through Jesus, that he shows us what God the Father is like. He's God the Son. He shows us what God the Father is like so that we might know firsthand and experience and know that this is a God that we can experience and know and believe in and follow. The verses we read this morning talked about the fact that we could receive him. It's verse 12 of John 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is personal. Following Jesus is not abstract. Following Jesus is not just some big idea. This is a personal relationship with a real person named Jesus. When you think about God, I think if you went outside and you did man on the street kind of thing and you just polled people, like, what do you think about God? What do you think about when you think about God? I think you're going to get a lot of man upstairs kind of answers, probably. You're going to see the Far Side comic image of, you know, it's an old man with a white beard or something. But when you think of God, if you want to know what God is like, that should be Jesus. It should be Jesus-shaped, because he came to make God known to us. And so finally, the last question I want to ask you is, are you taking full advantage of the ability that we have to know God? Do you know God? Do you want to know him more? Jesus paved this way for us to have this deep personal relationship with the living God. So do you know him first of all? And if you know him, do you want to know him more? Is this a personal thing for you, or is it some kind of concept, some kind of abstract big idea? Jesus came to make God known, that he might be God with us, that we could walk with him and have a relationship with him. And I hope that as we study the Gospel of John this summer and into the early fall, that we might know God more together, and that it might grow our relationship with him, that we might follow him, because Jesus came to bring life to all those who would follow him. He came to bring the kind of relationship that we are created for. So we are designed for a relationship with our Creator, and we feel like a sense of lack and something missing until we know God that way. He came to make God known and enable us to have the kind of life that's possible to live with him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you would help us as we study this summer, Lord, that we might know you more. John gave us this eyewitness testimony so that we might believe, that we might know that you are the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in your name. The relationship we are created for, the sense of purpose, the sense of hope, the sense of joy that is possible to have because of you. Lord, I pray that you would just bless our study in the Gospel of John. May your word come to life for us in new ways. Lord, may we know you more, may we love you more as we spend time in your word. Lord, for every single person in this room, I pray first of all that they might know you. Lord, if they have never begun a relationship with you, Lord, I pray that you would just speak into their heart now, that it's possible for them to know you and to follow you, that they might have life in you. Lord, that you paid the penalty for their sins. You gave your son, Lord, so that we might have life in you, that we simply turn from our sins. We receive the gift of salvation through faith. We say yes to you. We begin to follow you, Lord. I pray for any in this room who have yet to make that decision. I pray that today would be their day. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, I pray that we might have deeply personal relationships with you. Not private necessarily, Lord. I pray that we'd be able to speak about them openly, but Lord, that we might have a personal relationship with you that gives us that kind of hope and strength and peace. Lord, I pray that we take comfort from the fact that you know exactly what life is like. You know exactly how difficult things can be, because you've been here with us. You've experienced life on this side of heaven. And Lord, you came to fix it. You came to restore the brokenness of this world that we live in. And so, Lord, I pray that when we are experiencing that brokenness, when we're experiencing the brokenness of other people or loss, Lord, that we might go to you and from your fullness receive grace upon grace. I thank you that you are compassionate and loving towards us and ready to help in time of need. So, Lord, I pray that we might seek you that way. Lord, help us to believe you more. Help us to trust you more. Help us to follow you more closely, Lord. And I pray for, Lord, the people that are not yet in this room that we love, that we want to see them have what we have. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be a church that continues to reach those who need that life and light that you offer. Pray that you would bless the efforts of this church and the people in this church, Lord, to reach people with the good news of Jesus so that they might also have life. Lord, we thank you for this time of being together like this morning. I pray that you'd bless our closing moments together. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.